Welcome to the 2001 Symposia on Lutheran Confessions, hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Your presenter, Dr. Nathan Jastrom. His paper, God and the Implications for Theology.
Thank you for that introduction. I'm not sure I recognize myself in it, but I do appreciate the sentiment. One of the reasons I had to study so much is that I have less gray matter than others and have to work harder to make it work. They say that lawyers are the only people who call a 10,000-word document a brief. But I did encourage you to keep that definition in mind as we embark on a brief discussion of the image of God and its implications for theology. With the help of the slides, we have a chance of succeeding in our goals for the next hour. So I will use those slides as my right hand up here and hope that you'll be able to read them from wherever you are. Don't feel ashamed to come up closer if perhaps you're having some difficulty in reading some of the slides. Let's then jump right in with the introduction to the topic itself. The study of God becomes interesting primarily when the link between God and man is established. Otherwise, theology easily slips into philosophical speculation. See, philosophers love to imagine possibilities and seek for truth. Most of us non-philosophers like to know, so what? What's in it for me? One of the most potent expressions of the link between God and man is that God made man in his image. So the purpose of this presentation then is first to define the image of God in a way that is faithful to all the biblical and confessional evidence. In the process, we'll observe that unity and distinction can coexist in harmony both in God and in creatures made in his image. Finally, we'll explore whether distinctions of authority among people reflect distinctions of authority in the triune God. We begin then with the concept of the image of God and the approaches taken by three major branches of theology with primary emphasis on exegetical theology. There are five passages in Scripture that speak directly about man being created or made in the image or likeness of God. The first one is Genesis 1, 26 to 28. I will not read all of that. That's the familiar creation passage. This is the first and most basic text in Scripture teaching that man was created in the image and likeness of God. In typical Hebrew fashion, the phrase "in our image" is expressed also as "after our likeness." Of great importance is the short poetic triplet that describes the creation of man in the image of God. That Hebrew poem is reproduced with a literal interlinear translation on the slide. You should read those lines phrase by phrase from right to left. Now notice the poetic structure of this poem. The first line makes the basic statement that God created man, Hebrew Adam, in his image. The second line picks up where the first line ends and explains that his image is more precisely the image of God. The third line picks up where the second line ends and explains that him is more precisely male and female, who can appropriately be called them. All the A elements are verbs with their subjects, telling who did what. God created, he created, he created. All the B elements are objects of the verbs, telling what was created. Man, him, male and female, them. All the C elements are adverbial phrases, telling in what manner the creating was done, in his image, in the image of God. This structural analysis contributes toward a greater appreciation of the distinction and unity involved in the earliest descriptions of God and man. The elements in the short poem above that are explained in greater detail are precisely those elements in which the unity and distinction are in danger of being confused. To say that God created man in his image shows that God is a unity. Yet the preceding verse shows that God is distinct persons who say, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So the second line of the triplet then explains that his image is the image of God, and so helps to teach that the source of his image and our image is God himself, in whom there is both unity and distinction. A similar concern lies behind the description of what was created. God decides to make a unity called man. Yet he speaks of letting them have dominion in verse 26. And then as the text describes the fulfillment of God's plans, it says that God created man singular, but proceeds to explain that the one man, him, comes in the distinction of male and female, them. The next passage is Genesis 5, 1-3. This passage is important because it explains how God's created world continued to fulfill God's purposes beyond the first generation through the promised line of Seth. It's so similar to the original account in the first chapter of Genesis that many of the comments made there apply here as well. Notice, however, that the phrase, the image of God from Genesis 1, is here replaced by the likeness of God, showing that the two phrases, again, are interchangeable. The major question that continues to plague the interpretation of these verses is how to understand the final verse in which Adam became the father of a son in his own image, in his own likeness, after his own image. Did Adam pass on to Seth the image of God in which Adam had been created? Or did he pass on a different image, one that had been corrupted by the fall? Two points can be asserted. The image that Adam passed on to Seth was his own at the time he passed it on, that is, after the fall. That means the image could not have been the original righteousness in which he had been created, since the corruption of sin now stained him. On the other hand, the image Adam passed on must be related to the image in which he was created, since Seth was the image of Adam, who was the image of God. On the question of whether or not the image of God is passed on from parent to child after the fall, the next passage is instructive. That's Genesis 9, verse 6. This passage comes at a critical juncture in the history of mankind, right after the flood has destroyed all living beings except those in Noah's Ark. It's a new beginning for the world, like a new creation, with Noah and his family taking the place of Adam and Eve. God blesses Noah's family with fertility and dominion, just as he did Adam and Eve, and that explains that that dominion includes the right to take the life of plants and animals for food, but not man. For in the image of God, he made man. Because these blessings and restrictions apply to all people, male and female, believers and unbelievers alike, the reason for the restriction on murder must also apply to all people. In other words, this text demands that there must be some sense in which God continues to make all people, even after the fall, in his image. This conclusion has been challenged by those who understand the image of God exclusively in terms of original righteousness. A close reading of the text reveals that the key verb here, for in the image of God he made man, that verb is in the past tense. This raises the question whether the passage can be used as a proof that all people are even now made in the image of God, or whether the passage merely refers to the past creation of Adam in the image of God. Those who read Hebrew will see that the text could be rendered, for in the image of God he made Adam. The context helps solve this question. The causal clause of Genesis 9:6, for in the image of God he made man, explains the preceding jussive clause, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. The explanation that's given must be relevant for the law against murder at the time of Noah. If the image of God here is the original righteousness that Adam lost in the fall, it could be relevant for people in Noah's day only as a memory of God's original intention for them, or as a goal toward which they could be drawn through faith and final glorification in heaven. By this interpretation, people must not be murdered because they are historically in Adam, or potentially in Christ, made in the image of God. If, on the other hand, the image of God here is not limited to the original righteousness of Adam, then it could be relevant for all human beings, a sort of birthright from God. In that case, people must not be murdered because each person is even now made in the image of God. That second explanation is preferable for at least two reasons. The immediate context suggests that the man in the causal clause, for in the image of God he made man, is the same as the man in the preceding clause, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. This means that the man living during the time of Noah, the same man who stands in danger of having his blood shed, is the man whom God created in his image. The causal clause, for in the image of God he made man, should not be understood as a historical memory about Adam, but rather as a timeless reality about human beings even after the fall. What is important here is that the words originally spoken to and about Adam are now explicitly reiterated to Noah and his descendants, showing their ongoing validity. Further support for this understanding comes from its closest parallel in the New Testament, the next passage to be considered, James 3, verse 9. This passage is quite similar to Genesis 9, verse 6. There, the prohibition against murder was supported by reference to the image of God in which God made people. Here, a prohibition against cursing is supported by a reference to the likeness of God in which people have been made. These two passages, then, support the concept that there is some sense in which God makes all people in his image or likeness, even after the fall. More clearly than any other passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 7, shows that the image of God does not deny sexual distinctions. The Greek text sets up a contrast between the two halves of the sentence, for a man, men, but woman, de, and so forth. The simplest reading of the passage is that man ought not to cover his head, but woman ought to. That man is the image of God, but woman is not. That man is the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. The first two contrasts are simple negations, and so are not repeated in the second half of the sentence. The last contrast involves a modification from glory of God to glory of man, rather than a simple negation, and so is spelled out. Interpreters such as Augustine, Luther, and Calvin agree that this passage teaches that woman is not the image of God. Yet the same interpreters agree that Genesis 1 teaches that woman was created in the image of God. Their attempts to harmonize the passages follow two paths. One, the image of God can be thought of in relative terms, so that the same individual might be the image of God in relation to one person, but might not be the image of God in relation to someone else. Or two, the image of God comes in two varieties. One that is spiritual, linked to righteousness, and shared equally by man and woman in relation to the rest of creation, shared equally by man and woman, and the other physical, linked to dominion, shared equally by man and woman in relation to the rest of creation, but possessed by man in relation to woman. I hope to show that both paths are valid and can be combined in a unified concept of the image of God, so that it is entirely appropriate for Scripture to affirm and deny the image of God to the same groups of people in different contexts. The biblical witness to the image of God is not exhausted by the passages that speak directly of man being created in the image or likeness of God. Another group of passages speak of Christ being the image, likeness, or form of God. I won't read those passages in the interest of time, but these passages teach that Christ has equality with God. For the purpose of this study, the major implication of Christ being the image of God is the insight it brings to that phrase, the image of God. Although the same phrase is used to describe Christ and man, Christ is the image of God in a way that goes far beyond how man is the image of God. The concept of the image of God, then, must be broad enough to include different levels of likeness to God, ranging from the likeness that man can possess to the likeness that only Christ can possess, a likeness that is an essential equality with God himself. Other passages speak of man as the image of Christ. They stress righteousness, resurrection, and heavenly glory that belongs to believers, especially because the resurrection is included in these passages. The image of God must include also the body as well as the soul. And because the image of Christ is something into which people can be conformed, Romans 8, and includes being changed from one degree of glory to another, the image, that's 2 Corinthians 3, the image can be present to a greater or lesser extent in people. On the exegetical level, then, general consensus has been achieved in the interpretation of individual passages. For instance, both body and soul are created in the image of God. The image of God remains in some sense in all people even after the fall and so forth. Exegetes, however, has spent much less effort on what the Bible as a whole teaches about the image of God. Many modern exegetes have long since abandoned the belief in the unity of Scripture. When they find problem passages, such as passages that teach that only Christians are made in the image of God, although other passages teach that all people are made in the image of God, they are likely to conclude that there must be a change in theology from one era or author to the next, and that a unified biblical concept may be unattainable. To help us through this mess, we need to turn to the systematicians, looking at it from their understanding. Systematicians, more than exegetes, are concerned with how doctrines are related to each other. As systematicians consider the image of God, they're likely to think of the relationship of the image of God to the fall into sin and then to salvation in Christ. After the fall into sin, man acquires an image that distinguishes him from God. It is called the old man. It has a close relationship with Satan, in which Satan enters man, so that those who live according to it are themselves called Satan, or the children of Satan. Although they have the form of godliness, they deny its power. Just as the Antichrist presents himself as Christ or God, but is actually the son of perdition. One might think of the image introduced by the fall as the anti-image of God. People become like magnets with two poles, north and south. Old man and new Adam, the image of God and the anti-image of God, or the image of Satan. As Luther said, these and similar evils are the image of the devil who stamped them on us. In the fall, man lost his original righteousness and earned God's eternal wrath. This loss of original righteousness is often understood as a loss or corruption of the image of God, which can be regained only in Christ. The biblical passages that teach the loss of the image of God do so only directly, indirectly. Two passages are especially appointed. Again, I'll put them up, but won't read them completely. They're from Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, Colossians 3, verse 10, both of which speak about putting on the new nature created after the likeness of God, or being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Because of such passages, Many theologians equate the image of God with the righteousness that was lost through original sin and is regained by grace through faith in Christ. On the other hand, because there are a couple of passages that speak of man after the fall as being made in the image of God, Genesis 9:6 and James 3:9, even those scholars who stress the loss of the image of God find ways of speaking of some remnant of the image that survived the fall. Now, Luther and the Lutheran Confessions are quite vocal in their teaching that the image of God was lost in the fall. Yet a careful reading of their statements, which I hope you do now, on the board, shows that they also acknowledge the survival of the image of God in some sense after the fall. Note how the Confessions, here the formula of Concord Solid Declaration, part 1, lines 11 and 12, note how they teach both the loss of the image as spiritual righteousness and the survival of the image as natural abilities in the following quotations. First, just to pick up a few of these emphasized words, it replaces the lost image of God in man. So you have the lost image, which is the lack of good and spiritual divine things. It replaces that with a corruption of his entire nature in all its powers. Notice the breadth of the definition. And notice that there's a replacement going on. And at the end of that sentence, where it talks about mind, heart, and will, that's an Augustinian definition of the image of God, one of them. But it also picks up the Augustinian definition down here in the latter part of the slide. Reason, power, and ability, these are also terms that are rather familiar from Augustine. And at the end there, it talks about the natural and external things which are subject to reason. Man still possesses a measure of these things, even though they're greatly weakened, poisoned, and tainted. So you have loss imagery, but they speak very carefully and say it's not a complete loss, but a corruption, a tainting of what they had before. Luther also, speaking about the knowledge of God that's part of the image of God, says, of this knowledge of God, we have feeble and almost completely obliterated remnants. And he then also says, it's almost completely lost. Notice how he hedges the bets, how he keeps it a little bit broader than righteousness or knowledge of God completely. Now, Luther explains that when he says that man has lost the image of God, he means only a relative loss or a radical change for the worse rather than an obliteration. And this next quotation illustrates that. He says the image of God in man disappeared, but he says it disappeared in the same way as the original world disappeared. Now, the world wasn't obliterated, but rather it went through a radical change for the worse, or it was very marred, as he says at the last sentence there. So perhaps the best way to think about the effect of the fall on the image of God is to liken it to the effect of the fall on life. By God's decree, man lost his life on the day of his sin. In the day that you eat of it, you shall die, Genesis 2:17. Life was lost, and yet a remnant of life remained to natural man. A remnant that was so corrupted from the original intention that people who possessed it could be called dead. The life that was lost, or so corrupted it could be called death, is renewed in Christ and perfected in heaven. The loss of life, then, like the loss of the image of God, is not a complete extermination, but a radical change for the worse. Next, we move into historical theology, and we don't have time for a detailed examination of how the image of God has been understood throughout the history of the church. What I've done is try to put together some of these definitions and sources in a summary way to try to illustrate the complexity of the issue with some of these sources. You see, ranging across the top there, some major categories that people have used for the image of God: reason, righteousness, will, the body, relationship with God, relationship with people, dominion, immortality, dignity. And then you see some other wordings for these major categories. Under reason, they might talk about mind or intellect or memory or knowledge or wisdom or senses. So that's how the top portion is constructed, trying to group together these definitions that just range marvelously through a great deal of vocabulary. And then running down below these categories, I've listed scholars, theologians, and even listing Plato, who wasn't a Christian theologian, and yet who said things that were picked up by Christian theologians about the body. The human body distinguishes us from the animals because we're occupied with reason. And later Philo picks that up. Augustine makes a big point of that. We walk upright to show our connection with God. Our reason is on top, and we're connected with God in a spiritual way. So I've listed these, and the listing goes in chronological order. So the earliest theologians and scholars are at the top, and the later ones, like the Synodical Catechism at the very bottom, bottom left there. We've passed resolutions in the LCMS. That's also listed there. So we have some of these theologians and some of their understandings of the image of God. Just a look at this chart should also serve as an antidote for those who say, why should we waste our time and effort now rethinking the image of God? Why not just stick with a traditional definition? Well, as you can see, there has been no one traditional definition of the image of God in the Christian church. Instead, the image of God has often been used as a shorthand reference for whatever human characteristics theologians treasured the most. And so we move toward a synthesis and redefinition of the image of God. The proposal is, very briefly stated, that the image of God is being like God. This allows for a synthesis of various views. First of all, it includes all relevant Bible passages. One problem with the views examined above is that they do not adequately address all that the Bible has to say about the topic, but they concentrate on this or that passage to the exclusion of others. Is the image of God righteousness? Well then, since unbelievers do not possess it, what was to prevent Noah from killing and eating them like other animals? Genesis 9:6. Is the image of God what makes human beings human? Then how can Paul say that only Christians put on the new nature in the likeness of God? Ephesians 4, Colossians 3. Wouldn't that make non-Christians subhuman? This definition also acknowledges the equivalence of the image of God and the likeness of God. Because the other problem with the views examined above is that they effectively ignore the overwhelming exegetical conclusion that the image of God and the likeness of God in Genesis 1 are equivalent. The exegetical conclusion must be the backbone of any valid biblical understanding of the image of God. Whatever is like God, or whatever is called God in Scripture, must be an image or likeness of God in some way. This definition also accepts the biblical testimony about things like God and things called gods. An exhaustive search of such passages in Scripture show that Scripture likens to God or calls gods false gods, mighty things in nature, human beings, and angels. Sometimes these are cleaned up in your translations so you don't know that you're reading the Hebrew word Elohim, where it translates a word like angels or mighty men. One passage will have to suffice as an example. Jesus quotes Psalm 82, verse 6, I have said, you are gods. And then he identifies the you as those to whom the word of God came. Obviously, people. Knowing that good Jews and good Lutherans would naturally react to such words by saying, it is blasphemy to call people gods, he adds the words that we have found so powerful in other contexts in our own church struggles, Scripture cannot be broken. John 10:34-35. But one way of understanding all that the Bible has taught about the image of God is to think of it as a broad concept that covers all of creation in different ways. Three major criteria emerge as ways in which creation is like God. They're created abilities, and you see that axis going up in the middle, up on this side, created capabilities. Use of gifts, you see that as a bottom axis down here, use of gifts. And being right in God's eyes, you see the righteous over here, the unrighteous on this side. If these three criteria are thought of as three axes, a three-dimensional chart can be constructed as a visual representation of the image of God. And this chart uses color to help show degrees of likeness to God. The shadowy triangle on the right side here is the unrighteous fallen world, a corrupted mirror image of the domain of righteousness. In the shadowy domain is the image corrupted by the fall, the anti-image of God, in which light becomes darkness, where shadows get darker toward the top and toward the center. Whereas in the colorful triangle, the lighter colors lead you toward God. That's toward the top and toward the middle. The colors get lighter toward the middle and toward the top as people get more and more like God with created abilities and the use of their gifts. Just as an example, in an extreme case, don't do that. There we go. As an example, we can see Satan would be right here at the top of the shadowy triangle. He's much more like God in some ways than any other creatures are. As Luther says, Satan surely has these natural endowments such as memory and a very superior intellect and a most determined will to a far higher degree than we have them. Scripture even calls Satan the God of this world. Yet in the most important respect, he is utterly unlike God since he has been sinning from the beginning, 1 John 3:8. This shows that creatures in the shadowy, unrighteous section of the chart can be like God in many ways, but unlike him in the most important way, since they fight against his will. They are the anti-image of God. They live in a paradox in which they draw farther away from God the more they become like him in the vigorous use of their abilities, since such use is a sinful use. They are corrupted mirror images of the creatures in the colorful righteous section of the chart. This chart, I think, is especially helpful in showing how the Bible can say that some people are the image of God in one context and are not the image of God in another context. An unbeliever, someone who would be found here as a being with natural and spiritual life but unrighteous, an unbeliever is more like God than any animal because he has spiritual life in addition to natural life. And yet he is less like God than a believer over here who has regained righteousness through Christ. So Scripture can say that an unbeliever must not be killed like an animal since he is made in the image of God. And yet, at the same time, it can say that only believers have put on the image of God in Christ. We're now ready to turn to the question, what can we learn about inner Trinitarian relationships from the relationships of those who have been made in the image of God? What emerges from this study is that the Creator and His creation both share unity and distinction that can coexist in harmony. That God has both unity and distinction is taught in the major passages about the image of God from Genesis 1, when he says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then the text says that he created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. In some mysterious way, we learn the one true God is also distinct persons. The Athanasian Creed teaches that the one substance of God must never be divided. Otherwise, there would be more than one God. Neither must the distinct persons be merged or confused. Otherwise, there would be no Trinity. The three persons of the Trinity are distinguished by their relationship to each other, by their work within the Trinity, opera ad intra, while their unity can be seen by their united action upon what is outside the Trinity, opera ad extra. The major controversy about the Trinity that I'd like to explore today is whether it's proper to speak of distinctions of authority in connection with the persons of the Trinity. Jesus says, as a general principle, I tell you the truth. No one who is sent is greater than the one who sends him. John 13, verse 16. Jesus tells his disciples at least 41 times in the book of John alone that he was sent to the world by his Father. He also says that he and the Father send the Holy Spirit. Once Jesus says, my Father is greater than all, John 10, 29. And once he says, the Father is greater than I, John 14, 28. Jesus receives commandments from the Father and obeys them. Even before his incarnation, he resolved to come to the earth in order to carry out his Father's will. Paul says of the resurrected, glorified Christ, the head of Christ is God, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be everything to everyone, 1 Corinthians 15, 28. It is not coincidental that the creeds of the church use the order Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in their creeds, and that the three persons are consistently enumerated as first, second, third persons. Well, in response to such biblical passages, some say that there are distinctions of authority within the Trinity, a distinction of persons that does not divide the unity of substance. Others say that any talk of subordination can refer only to the human nature of Christ during the state of humiliation, since it is impossible to have subordination in the Trinity itself without dividing the substance. So here you have the conflict. Now to go with the last statement first. The rejection of subordination in the Trinity has strong historical roots. The Church has had to fight two major heresies derived from the assertion that the Son is subordinate to the Father, Unitarianism and Tritheism. Unitarianism affirmed the unity of substance at the price of the distinctions of persons. Tritheism affirmed the distinctions of persons at the price of the unity of substance. The heresies left two options then. Either there is one God without distinct persons, or there are three distinct gods. In other words, either there is unity or distinction. Take your pick. In rejecting these heresies, many Orthodox theologians today reject also the assertion upon which they depend, the subordination of the Son to the Father. To support this rejection of subordination, the Athanasian Creed is quoted, "In this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another." The quotation from the Athanasian Creed, however, is not a strong support for rejecting an order of authority in the Trinity. The Athanasian quotation must be understood in view of the introductory statement of the Creed, and the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in three persons and three persons in one God, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance. Whatever statements follow have as a goal to avoid confusing the persons, leading to Unitarianism, or dividing the substance, leading to tritheism. As a rule of thumb, wherever the Athanasian Creed affirms distinctions in the Trinity, it's speaking about the distinct persons of the Trinity. And wherever it denies distinctions, it is speaking about the undivided substance of the Trinity. Well, denying the distinctions of before or after is speaking about co-eternal substance. Before or after is not authority, it's eternity. as the next statement from the Athanasian Creed, the fuller quotation shows. So denying the distinction of greater less is speaking about the co-equal substance as God. So in view of the introductory statement, it's proper to add the words in substance to the first quotation. In this Trinity, none is before or after another in substance. None is greater or less than another in substance. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal. This then says nothing about whether the three persons are distinguished by an order of authority. Nor is the threat of Unitarianism or Tritheism, it seems to me, a sufficient basis for denying the subordination of the Son to the Father. Here's where a study of man as the image of God can be particularly helpful in revealing truths about God himself, truths that might otherwise be more difficult to accept. Whether or not there can be distinctions of authority within a unity is the key controversy here. Can there be distinctions of authority within a true unity? When theologians talk about human beings, they often assert that authority is separate from worth or ability. There's no necessary connection between intelligence or stamina or skill and having authority, as many working adults learn to their consternation. In premarital counseling, pastors often explain that the biblical teaching that wives are to be subordinate to their husbands does not mean that women are subhuman or worth less than men, or that they have fewer abilities. As a further illustration that authority is separate from worth or ability or substance, they sometimes invoke the example of Jesus, who obeyed the authority of his parents and the Roman government without losing his divine essence or suffering its diminution. To equate subordination with lower essence, worth or ability, leads to Christological heresy. When theologians talk about the Trinity, however, they often are reluctant to speak of distinctions of authority, fearing that such talk necessarily leads to the heresies of Unitarianism or Tritheism. In this respect, it seems to me, Orthodox theologians are in danger of speaking about authority from both sides of their mouths. The subordination of wives to husbands does not mean they are lesser human beings. The subordination of the second person of the Trinity to the first does mean he is a lesser human, a lesser God, or that he is no God at all. Yet Scripture itself teaches that the Son is under the authority of the Father outside the state of humiliation, when it says the head of Christ is God, 1 Corinthians 11:3, and the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, 1 Corinthians 15. Would it not be more consistent to say that the Son can be under the authority of the Father without dividing the substance of the Trinity, much as a wife can be under the authority of her husband without dividing the unity of flesh they share in marriage? We must conclude, it seems to me, that unity of substance is not destroyed by distinctions of authority. Then we move on to the last portion of the study itself, the two natures of Christ. The mystery of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity presents another example of true distinction coexisting with true unity. When the Son of God became incarnate as Jesus, God and man were united in one person. In this case, the substances remain distinct while the person is united. The Athanasian Creed says, although he is God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ, one not by conversion of the Godhead into the flesh, but by taking the manhood into God, one altogether not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. In this case, we can also claim with confidence that the human nature is subordinate to the divine, even though both are united in the one person of Christ. The Athanasian Creed says that Christ is equal to the Father as touching his Godhead and inferior to the Father as touching his manhood. This inferiority of the human nature of Christ is not limited to the state of humiliation, but endures also in the state of exaltation, as the formula of Concord affirms. Yet at the same time, the passages that teach that there is but one Christ teach that this ordered distinction of substances is united in one person. In conclusion, then, there are three statements I'd like to make: that the image of God can be properly defined as being like God. Second, that unity and distinction coexist in God and in creatures made in His image. And third, distinctions of authority coexist with unity among people and in the triune God. Thank you.
Would you like to take questions from the few standing or seated? Standing, okay, very good. We do have time for about 5 minutes or so of questions for Dr. Jastrom, if there are questions to be brought forward. Yes. Oh, yeah, maybe a little help there. Ralph, can you give her a little assist?
Yeah. In Tevenhaus, Concordia Seminary, Lutheran, whatever, in St. Louis. How would you answer to such a, in my view, radical assertion that image of God is passed through father's lineage, taking in view this Adam-Seth thinking? This is referring back to the exegetical part of your presentation.
I'm not certain whether that passage teaches that it's passed on exclusively through the Father, or whether it simply mentions Adam as a conduit for the image of God being passed on. Certainly, I think it does teach that in new generations, in succeeding generations.
In this case, Adam is mentioned, but not Eve. Do you just don't simply say that this means anything? This is.
I don't draw conclusions about how the image of God is passed on there. It simply mentions that it was passed on from Adam to Seth. Some have concluded that that the image is passed on only through the Father, and help to explain the incarnation of Jesus Christ, for instance, as having no father, so he would receive an image from God rather than from the image from his mother, Mary. However, he did receive something from Mary. He did receive his humanity from Mary. And I believe that the image of God and humanity have a relationship with each other. So I wouldn't be in that position of saying you don't receive an image from your mother as well as from your father.
May I have a second question? And the second question in this case, do we have Bible verses that approve that the other creatures have image? If creatures are only a reflection of the Creator, and do we do justice to use this distinctive term image for animals, for inanimate objects, as you said? And you said in answering to the previous question that, oh, image of God is something that what is distinctive about human nature which Jesus Christ received. So how would you answer?
I would answer that in relative terms, not absolute terms. The first question was, do we have any biblical examples of animals being called the image of God? No. But we do have biblical examples of inanimate objects as well as animals being called God. Now, which is worse, to call an inanimate object God or to call him an image of God? These, again, are often translated over so that you don't read it in your Bibles. But they do have a number of cases where things that are first in their class, a mighty tree, a mighty mountain, can be called a godlike mountain. And if you understand image as I have suggested, that the image of God is properly understood as likeness to God, we certainly have ways in which animals have some likenesses with God. So if you want to continue to draw a distinction between terms, as some theologians have, then this would have a difficult time standing. But if you want to equate image of God with likeness of God, certainly animals have some components of likeness to God. That's part of what we would call natural revelation. We can learn about what God is like, in part, by seeing the world that He created.
Thank you, Dr. Jastrom, for the history which you reviewed on this topic. When I look at, I've looked at this issue myself before, I get the impression that the Orthodox Fathers are as decisive on this issue as the latest presidential election. But I'm wondering, in your review of that, if you found one of my ideas on resolving this is, have you seen any theologian that interpreted Genesis 1:26 when it said, let us make man in our image, interpreting that from the epistle lesson that you had up there, where Christ is the image of God? So in other words, it would read, let us make man in our image, namely Christ, and after the pattern of Jesus. Have you read any of the Orthodox Fathers or the literature that has that view? Thank you.
Yes, that is a view that has been expressed. It's generally not received favorable analysis from more modern exegetes. Part of the problem is that the image in which man was created was our image, giving the impression that it's the entire triune God speaking here, rather than simply one distinct person. The fact that the image of God is our image leads me and most modern interpreters of those passages, I think, away from the idea that somehow we were made into little Christ, or we were made to look like God would make Christ look like when he became incarnate later on.
Yeah, thank you again for your paper. I'm Pastor Bruce Russell from Niwot, Colorado. First off, a minor point. It seems to me that when you said that in Genesis 1:26, that a distinction was made in God, would it not be preferable to say that we can see not a distinction there, but a plurality, since it is us and our, and that the first distinction occurs in the partitive use in Genesis 3, where he says he has become like one of us?
It's true that it's a plurality, and there's no point made about how one person is different from another. But if you have a plurality, you must also have distinction. You can't have two things if there is no distinction between the two. So that's why I use the word distinction. It kind of fit the points that is being made from that point on as well.
Well, I was just thinking of a Christian congregation. There's a plurality, but you may or may not be able to make the distinction unless you were close enough to see that. But I had another main point. That was just a minor thing. In harmony with what was just said from the other microphone, I think it was day before yesterday, I don't even remember now, I got up here and made that point that was made there, that in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, Jesus is called precisely the image of God, again in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. And he's called the image of God in relationship to the creation. For all things were created in him and through him and for him. And he's also called there prototokos, the first firstborn of all creation. It seems to me, then, that better perhaps than saying the image of God is being like God, that Christ is, in fact, that image of God in a way that neither Adam nor anything else in all creation could ever be. And that we were created, man was created particularly, in Christ Jesus. And I mentioned 2 days ago at this microphone that it seems to me precisely what Paul is getting at when he repeats over and over in the New Testament that we Christians are in Christ Jesus. That is to say, we are back inside our Creator in the way that we were supposed to be, connected to him. That covers both, if you will, both of the aspects that you talked about, there were three actually, weren't there?
Yes.
Of the image of God. Mm-hmm. The moral aspect.
The one problem that I would have with that is that you end up with no reason to not murder non-Christians.
Ah, but the entire creation does exist in Christ. Hebrews 1, for instance, covers that in broad strokes. It was created for him and through him and by him, and it is upheld by his power, so that the entire creation, in fact, is in Christ.
Okay, perhaps we could talk about how broad that definition is. Normally, when people talk about the image of God as being in Christ, mm-hmm. they're referring to the fact that Christians have it and non-Christians don't. non-Christians lost it in the fall, we regain it in Christ. If you're using the words in a different way so that it includes Christians, in fact, all of creation, animals, and inanimate objects as well, we may be saying the same thing in different words.
Okay, Colossians 1:16. He was, everything was created in him, and through him, and for him, but in him. It was the image of God as being like God, you said. Were Adam and Eve then perfectly in the image of God prior to the fall?
I think of the image of God, again, in a relative way. So Adam was like God in ways that made him more like, that made him basically the God of this world. He had dominion over this world, but it's not exactly the same way that Eve was made to be like God. Eve represented perhaps other qualities of God, perhaps in some ways better than Adam did represent them. So I don't like to think of the image of God as something you either have or you don't, but rather that everything in the world is on a sort of continuum, and some represent God in this case and not in others. That helps to explain why the Bible can say yes and no about the same individuals.
But the temptation to Eve, and thus apparently also to Adam, was that you would be like God.
That was both the temptation, and it was also the created reality in which God made him. That's an interesting correlation there. Yes.
Yes, I'm just very curious about and intrigued about your prolegomena. Obviously, you are using the analogy of being, the analogia entis, the reflection of the deity into humanity. I'm just wondering how, because of the suspicion that the confessions have about the use of the analogy of being, I wonder if you could comment on that.
Yes. I think I'm in good company trying to teach about God by using people and human relationships. When Jesus says, which of you being a father would give his child a snake if he asks him for a loaf of bread? He's teaching about the Father based on relations between Father and Son here. Or which of you, he teaches about prayer by teaching about a woman who's making these persistent requests toward a judge. There's something about that judge and the relationship he has with that woman that will teach you about how God is related to his creation. That's the sense in which I'm trying to learn more about God by learning about the order and distinctions that he's created among us, particularly on the topic of authority, where so often we philosophically cannot stomach the idea that there may be a God under authority, there may be a person under the authority of another person in the one God. It sounds like we're denying the unity of substance, and yet we speak out of the other side of our mouth when we're talking with people, saying that's not the case in human relationships.
Just one quick follow-up on that. Do you see any distinction between that imaging between the first creation and the second creation, the one in Christ?
The second creation, in reference to my chart, is where you move off of the shadow onto the light. So it is one component, not the only component of the image, but it is certainly the most important component. Whether you're on that shadowy chart or have been moved through Christ, through new birth, to true life, spiritual life in God.
And one more question.
Yes, thank you for your paper. I'm Chad Bird, pastor in Wilson, Oklahoma. I had a question if there was any speculation in the Dead Sea Scrolls or other Second Temple text regarding the image of God, in particular if it's ever understood as a hypostasis, such as righteousness and angel and others are also understood as hypostases of God.
I'm not aware of any hypostasis speculation in the scrolls or in other ancient Near Eastern literature, but I can say that there is discussion of the image of God in both of those sources. And what you would get from that discussion is something analogous to the chart that you saw of historical theology, where you have many different concepts all mentioned together in the same context as people being created in the image of God. They list immortality, they list glory, they list power, dominion, righteousness. They run through the list of what they think makes humans special in this world, and that ends up being their list associated with the image of God.
Thank you very much, Dr. Jastrom.
Thank you.